All right, welcome again, friends. Good to see you this morning. Again, we're studying the book of Ephesians, and this morning we're looking at the blessings of God through God the Son. We've mentioned in the past that God the Father is directing all of this, and He has given blessings last week. Now we're looking at God the Son next week, perhaps God the Holy Spirit, as we work our way through this first chapter of Ephesians. But again, we're looking at the wealth of the church in chapters 1, 2, and 3, as explained by Paul in this epistle. Ephesians is all about the church of Christ, which is His body. And that's why this is a metaphor, again, setting forth the fact that, again, the church is an organism. It's invisible in the sense that, what is this organism? But it's visible in the sense that it's made up of individual believers, you know, many members, but one body. That's the body of Christ. And again, our Lord Jesus Christ is the head of that church. And again, as you have a body and you want your hands to do what I'm doing with my hands or whatever, it takes direction from the head. And that's why we need to know who that head is. We need to be in tune with that head. And again, we have this opportunity this morning to study the Word of God even more. But in this epistle, Paul explains the wealth of the church, the walk of the church, and the warfare of the church in this present age. The wealth of the church covers chapters 1, 2, and 3 and tells us of our riches in Christ. Every believer has been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And this is good to know, because when we were trusted Christ, we were placed into Christ and blessed with these spiritual blessings. This is very good to know. And that's why if you're here this morning and are not saved by the grace of God, you need to put your faith in Christ who died for you that you could be saved. We mentioned last week verses 4 through 14 as one long sentence in the Greek, when this was written in Koine Greek. And it seems that Paul, although imprisoned in Rome, he is dictating, and the Spirit of God has caught him up in chapter 1 and telling us again of the blessings that He has for us, that He wants us to understand and He wants us to know. So what did we look at last week? Well, last week, as we think again of the wealth of the church, we looked at the fact that we were blessed and the church was planned in the mind of God the Father in verses 3 through 6, and this all took place in eternity past. The church is not some last-minute fill-in which was used by God and interposed into time when He was perhaps caught off guard, when His Son was rejected by Israel and crucified by the Romans. Oh, no. It was planned in the mind of God from eternity past. And last week in verse 4, if you'd like to look there, Paul says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. We saw last week that those who are in Christ were chosen, were elect by God in eternity past, before the foundation of the world was ever laid. Now you might be thinking, now how in the world could that ever happen? Well, this is based again on the foreknowledge of God, as He knows all things from the beginning to the end, but also includes the work of the Holy Spirit, who is in the world today convicting us of sin, of Christ's righteousness, and of the fact that we are going to face judgment for our sins one day. Then the Holy Spirit works to regenerate the sinner at the moment of faith in Christ and then places them into the body of Christ by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And all this was foreseen and foreknown by God the Father in eternity past. So Paul could say that God chose us in the past based upon the fact that we would respond to the gospel. In His omniscience, He knew that, and believe in His Son of our own free will. God gives us free will to choose, so God doesn't choose some for heaven and some for hell. That is not true. God chooses to save everyone, but each person must respond to that message of their own free will, or they're not saved. That's how that works. And that's why in verse 5 it says, having predestined us to an adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. While the election looks back at a choice that God made in eternity past, predestination looks ahead to a holy purpose that God has in mind for those who are in Christ. God had determined that we would be adopted into His family forever, with adult privileges now, while looking forward to a new body one day in the future at the rapture. And this is all according to the good pleasure of His will, as verse 5 tells us. God is good, friends, is He not? He certainly is. Thirdly, God the Father planned that we should be accepted in His beloved Son, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He has made us accepted in the beloved. In the beloved. Very good. Okay? That's once alienated and enemies with God, you know, we were saved by the grace of God, and we need to understand. So when we put our faith in Christ at a point in time, we enter as a believer in Christ in time. God is working in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Christ has paid for our sins, and this is what justification is all about. We were saved from the penalty of sin. And for you, if you're a believer, this should be in the past tense. There was some time in my past where I believed this message and I put my faith in Christ. And at that moment of time, boom, God now justified me. He declared me righteous. He offered me and gave me salvation as a free gift simply by putting my faith in Him who died for me and rose again. But now I am a believer in time here. I am involved in this sanctification process, stage 2 of the Christian life, where now God wants to save me from sin's power. I still retain that old sin nature, which always wants to put me first. But God then gave me the Holy Spirit and indwelt me now, who wants to glorify Jesus Christ. So as a believer in time now, I'm walking by faith and I'm depending upon the Lord. And I'm at moments of time, I'm exercising my faith to believe Him in the Christian life, because I'm moving towards a time when I will either die or be raptured and I will enter into glory. Here I'll be saved from the presence of sin, which is yet in the future. And this is good to note for you, and it's good to note for me as well. And that's why we need to understand that. We need to note that. And that's why if you're here this morning and you're not clear on this, everyone starts out in Adam's family, and this is the kingdom of darkness run by Satan, where we are unforgiven. We are sinners before God. We are condemned, and we are lost in our sin. Now, you might be doing real well financially and all that, but that doesn't mean anything. You might be really popular. That means nothing. You need to see yourself as God sees you. Am I still in Adam's family, or am I in Christ now? And that's why Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Where? In Christ. So you've made a decision again. And what's the difference between Adam's family and Christ's family? Is coming to the cross of Christ and embracing the work that the Son of God did there. And that's why you need to ask yourself, on which side of the cross am I still standing? Am I in Adam? Am I a lost sinner who's condemned, unforgiven, belonging to the kingdom of darkness? Or am I now, no, I'm saved, accepted, righteous in Christ, forgiven forever? And I'm a member of God's family. And Paul is writing to those who are in Christ, telling them of their spiritual blessings there that we need to understand and we need to note. Okay? And this is all based, again, upon the grace of God, God doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. We could never save ourselves. And that's why God had to come into this world in the person of Jesus to die, to pay the sin debt penalty for us so that we could be saved. Now we're moving on this morning to the second point, B on your handout. The blessings accomplished and provided by God the Son in verses 7. I think we're going through verse 12. Let's just look at those verses and we'll talk about them in a minute. It says, "In Him," verse 7, "we have redemption." How? "Through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace," God doing it for us, "which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, but they're in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory." So the first thing we want to see here from verse 7 is that in Him we have redemption through His blood. which includes the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And the first point that I have on your handout there is actually the starting point for the Christian life when we were what? When we were redeemed by the work of the Son, 1:7. And this all took place on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago, which means you couldn't get in on it to screw it up. That's really kind of nice to know, isn't it? And that's why, what's the significance of this redemption? Well, redemption means to purchase or to deliver out by the paying of a price. That's what redemption means. And there's a few different definitions for that. And I want to mention, you know, when I was young, my parents collected green stamps or gold bond stamps. Maybe your parents did. At the grocery store, when they purchased groceries, it was my job to paste them into booklets. And when we had a number of them, we took them down to the redemption center. If you remember that, if you're old enough like me, where you could redeem merchandise for the booklets of stamps. It was just a way to get people to buy groceries at certain stores. It was an incentive to come to our store to do so. Today you get gas for a little less at certain gas stations when you buy at certain stores. Another incentive to shop there. Okay? Green or gold bond stamps could purchase merchandise when I was young, but they could never purchase a sinner out of the slave market of sin. This would take the person and work of the Son of God to do that. You see, man has a problem, and that problem is the fact that he is separated from God by sin and death. We were, because of what Adam did in the Garden of Eden, all of humanity, all that came out of Adam's loins, are born now in sin and death and separated from God. You know, all have sinned and fall short. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. He doesn't even hear unless you say, Lord, I want to know you in a personal way, and I want to know how I can go to heaven one day. Sin is our problem, and this is not good. And no matter how hard man tries to bridge this chasm here, he cannot save himself. And why is that? Well, Isaiah 64:6 says, but we are all like an unclean thing to God in His thinking. Now, we don't like to think of ourselves that way. And all of our righteousness, what we think counts, are filthy rags to Him. We all fade as a leaf, and all our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. No doubt about that. And in John 8:34, Jesus said it, didn't He? Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. And that's why we are chained to sin from our first physical birth. We cannot save ourselves. We need a Savior to save us. Okay? Well, how can we be made free if we're slaves to sin? We need a Redeemer who could pay the redemption price. So Ephesians chapter 2 says, look there with me, 2, 1 and 2. Paul writes to these Ephesians believers and he reminds them of their past. And you He made alive, they were born again, because you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air. You walked according to the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. See? They were dead in sins means they had no right relationship with God. And God saw this problem even in the Old Testament. So what did He say? Well, He said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Yet the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Well, this verse alludes to a Redeemer who could purchase us out of the slave market of sin. And that's why if you back in Ephesians 1:7, here's that man. In Him we have redemption. Okay? And two, who is the antecedent of Him? Well, you'd have to look back to verses 5 and 6 and see that it's God the Son. So our Redeemer is God's beloved Son. In Him we have, present tense, possessive verb, redemption. Okay? And this is very, very important and significant to understand and to note. And how did all this work? Well, God says that we were born into the slave market of sin. We were born in Adam's family. We were in spiritual lockdown. We couldn't get out. We were on death row waiting for judgment to come. God saw that, but He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for our sins on the cross. Since the wages of sin is death, and we're all going to die because we're all sinners. We are facing eternal separation from God, physical death, and then eternal death. We need a Savior to save us. God sent that Savior in His Son, and on that cross, He paid for sins. He was separated from the Godhead. He died for your sins and mine, so that when a sinner puts their faith in Christ, that sinner is taken from there and placed into the family of God and made a child of God. This is absolutely amazing. Being justified, how? What's the cost? Freely. Why? Because it's based upon grace, and we get in and through the redemption, the work that Christ did, that is in Christ Jesus. And then again, Ephesians 1:7, what you're looking at. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Thus, while still in the slave market of sin, we were redeemed, purchased, or delivered out of it and set free when we saw our need and when we decided to put our faith in Christ. And if you haven't done that, you're still in the slave market of sin, although you may have the freedom of every man in America to do what you want. But one day you're going to stand before God and you're going to give an account. Have you put your faith in my Son? You know, God sent His Son. And then when you straight arm Jesus Christ off a right tackle and say, I don't need that, you're actually in unbelief. And you are in big trouble with God. And I want you to understand that. And that's why, you know, before we were saved, again, we were slaves to sin. We were in Adam's family. We were in the dark, spiritually speaking. Only Christ can bring us to the light. And that's what Jesus Christ did. He brought us to the light. And that's why, which side of that cross do you stand on? And again, I always mention this to people. You know, when Jesus died, there was a thief that was crucified over here and a thief that was crucified over here. At first, both rejected Him. But before they died, the one on this side said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He believed He was the Lord. He believed He had a kingdom. He believed He could get him into God's kingdom. And Jesus said, today. You don't have to get off the cross and go to Grace Gospel Bible Church and get baptized, catechized, and confirmed. You've come right to the right source. You've come to me. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Wow. I mean, that just divorces salvation from any church, including this church. I can't save anybody. But Jesus can. And He does when you put your faith and trust in Him. That's what's so important. And this brings you into this new relationship because you've been born again. And everybody needs that relationship, whether you know it or not. I'm telling you what the Bible has to say here. Okay? But secondly, when we trusted in Christ, we cease to be a slave to sin in order to become a son of God. Now, these verses I'm going to show you are second tense Christian life verses, but it explains this very, very well. Look at these verses in Romans 6:16 through 18. Paul says to the believer, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, a death-like existence as a believer, or to obedience leading to a righteous kind of life. But God be thanked that though you were in the past slaves of that sin nature, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, the gospel, the good news, and have been set free from sin. That's redemption. You became slaves of righteousness. Now, that's very good. Thus, we have been redeemed. And there's two words here, two words that are important, and I put them both on your handout there. Have is a Greek word, echo, and it means to have, to hold. You know, to have as one owns possessions, what it means. And then redemption, apolutros. Apolutrosis, I believe it is, if I pronounce it right. Meaning a releasing affected by the payment of a ransom. Redemption, deliverance, liberation procured by the payment of a ransom. And this verb have is in the present tense. It speaks of an ongoing deliverance or freedom from sin. You continually have this redemption. It's in the active voice. It's something you chose for yourself when you believe the gospel. And it's in an indicative mood. As a believer in Christ, this is a fact to be believed and to be thoroughly enjoyed. I mean, can I know that now? If you take God at His word, you can. Okay? Now, there are a number of Greek words used to express redemption in the New Testament, and I took this out of Tom Constable's notes, and he got it from Harold Horner's Bible Knowledge Commentary on page 156 in that commentary. So I just pulled some of these words again out. This is not easy to see. But one word is agorazo, and it means to buy or purchase in the slave market, and it's used in these verses. Another is ex agorazo, an intensified form, to buy out, to purchase out of the slave market, and that's that illustration I showed you. And then there's lutron or lutromai, it's another verb, it's to ransom, to free by the paying of a ransom price. And here's our word again, apolutrosis, it's the noun now, a buying back, a setting free by paying a ransom, and there's the verse that we're taking it from, Ephesians 1:7. I mean, we could look at a lot of verses. We don't have time. I'm just trying to show you. There's a lot of verses that talk about redemption, redeemed, ransom in Scripture. That's very important to look at, but we're not going to look at all that. We don't have time for that. But God has saved you and set you free from sin to serve the Lord. But what was the purchase price? Well, the purchase price for our redemption, according to verse 7, was the precious shed blood of Christ. Okay? The precious shed blood. He had to die. Okay? Now, the key verses on this to me are always 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Peter says, knowing that you were not, here's that word, redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. You can't buy a ticket to heaven. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You know, on a human level, we could never pay the redemptive price. Why is that? Because what we do here is corruptible because it all stems from our sinful nature. The best we can do, God says, is a filthy rag. We can give money, we can give gold, but it just won't cut the mustard. We needed a Savior to save us, and this man, Jesus, was unique that he could do that. And that's why, you know, God said in the Old Testament here in Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. There's no doubt about that. Science has proved that. And I have given it to you upon the altar in the Old Testament to make atonement for your souls, Israel. For it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul. The blood does that. See? And that's why an innocent animal whose blood was not sinful, God says, I'll accept that lamb's blood as an IOU and as a payment for your sins until the Lamb of God could come and shed His blood on Calvary's cross for you. And that's why all of this required the Lamb of God, which all of those Old Testament sacrifices, when they slit those lambs' throats and the blood poured out, God accepted that blood, but it was only until the Lamb of God Himself would come and shed His blood on Calvary's cross to die for you and for me. That was amazing. As the blood is representative of life, thus the blood of a perfect sacrifice, that of Christ had to flow out of Him, and it surely did, didn't it? Now, a lot of people put this big emphasis on the physical blood of Christ, and I understand what they're saying. So I'm going to make a statement here and I've on the overhead so that you can understand this. I guess that's what I didn't want to say right away, but let's just look at Romans 3:23 and 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption, there's that same word, that apolutrosis, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. Another big word. What does that mean? A satisfactory payment in the mind of God. How? By His blood. By His death. That's another synonym. And how do we get in on it? Through faith. To demonstrate God's righteousness, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed in the Old Testament, and God saved those sinners on credit because they believed the Messiah was coming that would take away their sins once and for all, and He did in the person of Jesus. So here's the statement I meant to say. So the words blood of Christ, the cross of Christ, and the death of Christ are interchangeable when you see them in Scripture. And mean the same thing in Scripture. It means that someone had to die and shed their blood, and since our blood is tainted with sin, our death could never cut it. That's why God sent a lamb right from heaven, a perfect lamb with pure blood, with untainted blood. He was without sin, that could die for us on that cross. And that's why Jesus' life was given. See, that's what we need to note. And here's a parallel verse that has nothing to do with our study this morning, but again, it mentions the cross of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:17 says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, okay, should be made of no effect." So with that in mind, put a marker here and go with me to Hebrews chapter 9 in your Bible. And let's look at some verses here in Hebrews chapter 9 that talk about the blood of Christ. It's always good to turn in Scripture and to look at a few verses. In Hebrews 9:22, the writer of Hebrews, who was writing to Jews, Hebrews, who had come to faith in Christ, tells them and reminds them, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. There's no forgiveness." Why is that? Because the life is in the blood, and when the blood is let out, the life goes. That's why. Okay? Back up to verse 11 with me. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, and not with the blood of goats and calves." Oh, no, not anymore. That was past. "But with his own blood, his own life, his own sacrifice. He entered the most holy place once and for all." How could he do that? Because he had obtained eternal, notice the word, redemption. Wow, that's amazing. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer and the sprinkling of the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And for this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant to Israel by means of death for the redemption of the, there's that word again, for the redemption of the transgressions. A purchase price was paid under the first covenant that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. We have an eternal inheritance to look forward to. Let's go over to Hebrews 13 for a minute with me. Turn to the right as long as we're here. Let's look at this verse in Hebrews 13:12. It says, "Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, with his own death, with his own crosswork, suffered outside the gate of Jerusalem." And that's why he did. He died on that cross. Thus, blood is the purchase price for our redemption, but it had to be the blood or death of Christ that got the job done. What a sacrifice, friends. What a Savior for you. He gave his life for you and for me on that cross that we could be saved. No doubt about that. Have you trusted him as your personal Savior? And that's why the amazing results for the believing sinner is then, as we go back, the forgiveness of their sins. Back to Ephesians 1:7. "In him we have redemption." What does that result in? Through his blood. Okay? The forgiveness of sins. Okay? The forgiveness of their sins. Forgiveness means seeing them as if they never happened. It is the release of the debt that is old. As the Lamb of God, he was sent to take care of our sins once and for all. And that's why John 1:29, John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus approaching him, he said, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, here is the Lamb of God. He is going to take away the sins of the world." And how is he going to do that? And although in the Old Testament, thousands of lambs, oxen, and bulls were sacrificed and shed their blood, it's when Christ paid that final sacrifice for sins forever. And that's why we don't have a cross hanging up here except for the few pictures we have, or an altar that you come to worship. This isn't an altar. This is a table. This holds my projector. So we don't worship here at this table. We worship in spirit and in truth, as you understand and get this and grab this in your thinking. And I trust you do. But this would require the shedding of His blood, which He freely gave to save our lost souls and to forgive us our sins. And He did it as the Lamb of God who would do so. Now, John also tells us in John 2:2, that He Himself is the propitiation, big word again, the satisfactory payment to God for on behalf of our sins. And not for ours only. Notice this. John is talking here about believers, ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Christ died for the whole world. That means I can tell you, if you're here and you're saved this morning, Christ died for you, friends, and He died for you over here. He doesn't want you to perish because Jesus Christ satisfied the work of Christ on the cross on your behalf. 1 John 4:10, and this is love. Not that we love God, and we never did before, but that He loved us. Well, how did He demonstrate it? He sent His Son to be the propitiation, a satisfactory payment for our sins. This is amazing. Sin was the issue, but Christ died to take away our sins to provide the forgiveness of our sins. Well, Pastor, how far has He removed our sins from us? Let me show you a few verses on this. How about Psalm 103:12? As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. You can continue to go east, which direction here would be, I think it's this direction, if I get outside and get my bearings right. And you will never wind up west because you will continue to always go east. So as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. This is amazing. Isaiah 8:38-17 says, indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness, but You have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, and You have cast all my sins behind Your back. Now, this is an anthropomorphism again. God doesn't have a back, but God allows this to be written so that we can understand, if I was God and these were Your sins, God has cast them behind His back so that, you know, as He turns this way and that way, they can't be seen. Because God, they've been forgiven. That's the idea. So again, this is anthropomorphic language that we can understand and that we can note. This is very, very important. It's for the benefit of our understanding that it was written this way. Isaiah 43:25 says, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And Micah 7:18, who is a God like You? Notice, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of His heritage. He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. Isn't it great to know that God delights in mercy towards you and God delights in mercy towards me? And part of the new covenant that Israel will enjoy states this very truth in Jeremiah, also stated in Hebrews 8. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will what? Forgive their iniquities, and their sin will I remember no more. Now this was written directly to the nation of Israel. Israel is not in this condition yet. They have rejected their Savior. They haven't received their Savior. And again, this is stated again in Colossians 1:14. Okay? But what's the basis of all this, Pastor? The basis of all this is it's according to His grace, verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, through His death, through His cross work, resulting in the forgiveness of sins. And this is all according to the riches of His grace. God's riches and God's grace go together hand in hand. If God is rich, and He is, and He wants to enrich you, and He does, all that He does will be according to the riches of His grace. And there is always enough grace for you. I don't care how many sins and how many whopper sins you've got in your life. God is able to cover your sins because He died for all sins, past, present, and future. And all of our sins were future when Christ died 2,000 years ago, which means tomorrow's sins are forgiven as well. And 5 years from now, sins are forgiven. That's why you need to trust Christ so you can be eternally secure and saved. And that's why grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And this verse explains it so well. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, He's God, yet for your sakes He became poor, became incarnate, became a man to die on that cross, that you through His poverty and death on the cross might become spiritually enriched and saved by grace. Wow, this is good, Pastor. And this is mentioned, these riches are mentioned in a number of places in Ephesians. Look with me at Ephesians 2:4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, we're saved by grace. 2:7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 8, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace is given that I should preach among the Gentiles, Paul said. What are you preaching, Paul? The unsearchable riches of Christ. And in verse 16 of chapter 3, maybe other places, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, in the new man. That's good to know, isn't it? And that's why Philippians 4:19 says, and my God shall supply all of your need. How? According to His riches in glory. But again, they come through Christ Jesus. And Colossians 1:27 says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is that? It's Christ in you through the Holy Spirit, and that's the hope we have for glory. Okay? Let's go back now and look at this next verse here. 1:8. We're moving ahead, and we're behind time. Which He made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence. What is this verse saying? Because of Christ, God has enlightened us with wisdom and insight concerning His will. Now, I picked a different word than made to abound, but here are these words, made to abound. Okay? It means to exist or to be at hand in abundance, to be abundantly furnished with. Okay? To have an abundance, to abound in, to be in affluence or to understand. And that's kind of how I saw that. And this is an aorist tense. He's made this to abound to us, a completed action in the past, active voice, something He chose to do in this dispensation of grace. And it's an indicative mood. It's a fact to be believed by you and by me. God is giving the church wisdom and prudence today, and He has lavished it on us by His grace. Well, what are these words, wisdom and prudence, Pastor? Wisdom is the Greek word sophia. And it means wisdom, broad and full of intelligence, used of knowledge of very diverse matters, the wisdom which belongs to man, because God has given us knowledge, and wisdom is really knowledge applied aright in life, and we have that opportunity. But prudence, we don't use that word in our language today. Phronesis, it means understanding, knowledge, and holy love of the will of God. In other words, so-and-so is a very prudent person. He's wise. He's insightful. He sees things. He understands things. He knows things that are very important and easy to understand. And I take these words together, meaning enlightenment or insight concerning God's will. Now, why is this? So believers can know His will and His plan of the ages. And that's why we are dispensational in our perspective of Scripture. We understand that God dealt with the Gentiles in the past with three economies, innocence, conscience, and human government. All failed. Okay? God dealt with the nation of Israel in the past through His promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then through the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. But they had failed as well because they should have accepted their Messiah, but instead they had Him crucified and they died. Okay? We are living in the age of grace here, called the church today, which is made up of believers who have come to faith in Christ and believe in Christ. Now, people were saved in the past. They were saved by looking forward to the Messiah who would come, taking God at His word and believing God on certain and key issues. They were always saved by grace. They were always saved by faith. They didn't always know, is this Messiah's name Jesus? They didn't know that. God never revealed that in the Old Testament. But when He came to His own, He came to Israel, they did not receive Him. They rejected Him. But God knew all this in eternity past. This did not take God by surprise. And today, He's calling out a people for His name from every tribe and tongue, from every nation, from every kind of people, people who put their faith in Jesus Christ and are saved by grace through faith in Him. Okay? So we want to understand this, and we want to understand the will of God in all of this. Okay? So we understand we're part of the age of grace, but there's an age coming called the kingdom, which God promised here in the Old Testament, but has not given to the nation of Israel yet, but will give them yet with the second coming of Christ here in the future. All right. Interesting thoughts, Master. Okay. So why has God redeemed us and forgiven us our sins? Let me give you a couple reasons. Number one, so that we can now know the mystery of His will now and in the future. Verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. Now, this is a key word of the book of Ephesians, mystery, and it's used in other portions of the New Testament. It means a previously hidden truth, which is now being revealed in the age of grace. And it speaks of the church, but it also speaks of something in the future, as we could back this up here for a minute. So he's speaking of this as a mystery. You know, the Jews in the Old Testament knew nothing at all about the church. It was a hidden secret. See? But they did know about the kingdom, but there's some truths about the kingdom they didn't know that I'm going to tell you about this morning here by the grace of God. Okay? So we can know the mystery of His will now and in the future. And here's a different dispensational chart. That Israel in the past was the key player. Okay? They should have accepted their king, but they rejected and crucified their king. Christ was taught to heaven, brought back to heaven again. The church was born on the day of Pentecost here. Okay? But this future kingdom is coming, and it's going to last for how long? 1,000 years. And we're living again at the church age, but we're living towards the end of the church age. The rapture of the church is the next event on God's prophetic calendar. Okay? So the church today is part of God's eternal plan, but it was not revealed in the Old Testament to the Old Testament prophets or the saints in that time. But this is something brand new, and Paul in Ephesians is going to tell us all about it in this epistle. This revelation is all according to the good pleasure which He purposed in Himself in eternity past. This again speaks of His divine sovereignty, which He purposed from eternity past. So you see, God's purpose today is to call out a people for His name, to assemble a bride for His Son, a body of believers that would complement and complete His Son. This is called the church. But that's not all, okay? Secondly, God also wants us to know that at the consummation of all things in history, all things will be under the headship of Christ. And this is what verse 10 is all about. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He, God, or Christ, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, but they're going to be in Him, okay, at that particular time, okay? Now, as we think of that again, here's this dispensational chart, and here I've added, the dispensation of the fullness of time speaks of Christ's millennial kingdom, which will last for 1,000 years, which is yet future from our time. So Paul mentions the mystery, the church, but he also mentions the dispensation of the fullness of times right here in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Interesting. And this is what's coming yet in the future. The kingdom was revealed in the Old Testament scripture, but here we are seeing the will and plan of God has a purpose or consummation to it. It's the coming kingdom and the gathering together of all things under the headship of Christ at His return. When sin entered the world in the Garden of Eden through Satan's influence with Adam and Eve, man has since lived in a sin-cursed world. The scepter or authority that God had given to Adam was passed to Satan's hands and domain. He is right now the God of this world, and that's why the world is now living in chaos with sin and death everywhere. But verse 10 tells us That is going to change when Christ returns to this planet. Jesus is coming again. This period is referred to as the fullness of times, or when God's purposes or plan is completed or fulfilled in God's timetable. Okay? At that time, Christ will take back what was lost in the fall. He will restore all things to much of a pre-fall condition. It will be His way of doing things at that particular time. Both spiritual and material things will be under His rule. He will rule the earth with a rod of iron, and there will be peace, because the Prince of Peace has now come to establish His peace in His kingdom on earth, just as Scripture promised. Really? Scripture promised that? Can you show me some of those? I'd be happy to. Okay. Here's Isaiah, Prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 2:2-4. Now which shall come to pass in the latter days, this is still yet future from us, that the mountain of the Lord's house, this pinnacle, shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it, will come to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us His ways. And we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's going to be the capital. And He shall judge between the nations from there and rebuke many people. Notice there's going to be not just the Jews, but there's going to be nations there as well. So people are going to survive and be in this kingdom to come. Okay? And they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Now this is the quote that's on the United Nations that they think they're going to fulfill. They're not. At that time in the kingdom, when Christ returns, they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In other words, war will take a back seat. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Amazing. Daniel spoke of this time as well in Daniel 2:44. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other peoples. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. When Christ comes back, He will crush the world Gentile rulers and set up His kingdom on earth, and He will be Lord over all. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess to what He's done. Well, what does this mean for us today? Well, it began with our redemption. We've been redeemed. And with the forgiveness of our sins, but it also extends to the fact that we have obtained an inheritance, verse 11. Got to keep moving here, okay? Here it is. In Him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Okay? The moment we were born into God's family, we became heirs to an inheritance. Think about that. An inheritance is something people look forward to. If your parents had something and they pass, they're going to leave an inheritance unless they spend it all. Like I talked about the guy last week who spent it all. Okay? And since Christ is an heir to His Father's throne, and since we are in Christ, we are heirs with Him as well. Well, what did we inherit, Pastor? Let me give you a few thoughts on that. I got four here. First of all, eternal life is part of this inheritance. How do you know that? Well, Titus 3:7 says, having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope, this confident expectation of eternal life. That's how we know. Okay? Another passage is John 5:24. Most assuredly, Jesus said, I say to you, he who hears My word and believes in Him who sent Me has right now everlasting life. And he shall never come into judgment or condemnation for that, but has passed now from a state of spiritual death to a state of spiritual life, having eternal life. Does that make sense? I trust it does. And then Peter says it so well in 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to what? A living hope. Okay? How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now notice we have an inheritance. To an inheritance, describe it, would you, Peter? It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It does not fade away. It's on reserve in heaven, and it's for you, believer. And notice this as well. You are also kept by the power of God through your faith for salvation, third tense, ready to be revealed when? In these end times, in this last time. This is amazing, friends. Okay, so we have eternal life. But secondly, we have everything that we need for success in the Christian life. God didn't leave us just to do our own thing now. He's given us His Word and given us His promises. And I can go to a verse like 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4 to get these things. Now notice, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us, what have you given to us, Lord? All things that pertain to life and godliness. You're fixed, God says. I've taken care of it all. Grace has covered it all. Well, how do I understand that? Well, you have to know something. It's through the knowledge of Jesus, who called us by glory and virtue, by which having been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So God's given us His Word to direct us and to inform us of how to live now and what the future holds. He's given us the Holy Spirit to indwell us and to guide us in life. He's given us God's grace provision to live by with these all things and, again, the precious promises that we can claim. Okay? He's given us salvation in all three tenses, past, present, and future, which I've already showed you. He's provided a local church for you to come and fellowship and be encouraged with one another, and you can encourage one another, and you can use your spiritual gifts right here in the local church. This is amazing. Here's another thing He's given to us. Number three, all spiritual blessings that we are now studying in Ephesians 1. This is amazing. Okay? And not only Ephesians 1, but I'm going to show you two other verses where it talks about some things that He's given to us, all things. I showed you one in 1 Peter, but how about Romans 8:32? Who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us just a few things? Oh, no. All things, friends. We have all things that we can enjoy. And I like 1 Corinthians 3:22 and 23, but I like the New American Standard version of it, so that's what I've given you here this morning. Paul says to the Corinthians, who were not known for their spirituality, but for their carnality, and who thought that they were maybe shorted some spiritual gifts, and they weren't. He says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas teachers, okay, or the world or life or death or things present or things come to come, all things belong to you, Corinthians. All things belong to you, Grace Gospel Bible Churchites. And you belong to Christ, you know, you belong to Him, and Christ belongs to God. That's a wonderful truth to draw upon in your Christian life. You know, God has given me all things. I belong to Christ because I've been purchased. I was redeemed out of the slave market of sin. And Christ belongs to God. Man, this is wonderful to know and to understand. I am very, very encouraged. One more thing. Here it is, number four. The promise that one day we are all going to rule and reign with Christ in His kingdom. Okay? His kingdom program, which is yet future. We may suffer hardship now, but that will all change when Christ returns in glory. How do you know that? Well, Romans 8:18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed into us at a future time in His kingdom when we are with Christ in heaven. See? So I put a question mark on your handout. Where does it say that we will rule and reign with Christ in the future? And I've got a number of verses here. We're going to fire through them rapidly here. First of all, in 2 Timothy 2:8 through 14, I'll read these verses because I think these are good. This is a pastoral epistle written by Paul to Pastor Timothy and to all pastors. Okay? Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Keep your eye on Him. For which I suffered trouble in this present age as an evildoer, even to the point they've got me in the lockup. But the word of God is not chained or bound. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation. And I take that to be third tense, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And that would include the first and second tense. And this is a faithful saying, for if we died with Him, and we did, we're also going to live with Him in glory. If we endure in this life, notice now, we're also going to reign with Him in the future. If we deny Him in this life, He will also deny us, and that's in reference to rewards, not eternal life. If we are faithless and just stop believing, notice this, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. And He says, you know, as a pastor, you need to remind your people of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Don't go down dead-end streets here. Okay? Revelation 5:10 says, have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. That's yet future in the kingdom to come. Revelation 20 at the end, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And Revelation 26 at the end of the verse, and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. That's the kingdom to come, friends. There's just no doubt about that. Verse 11 again. Ephesians 1:11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His own will. Predestination means something has been predetermined. It means to foreordain or to bring to pass. Predestination is a term only applied to believers. Once in Christ, God has predetermined to bring your inheritance to pass or to fruition in your Christian life. And this is an aorist tense as well, which means it's a completed thought in God's mind. Now, I want to add something here that is not easily seen in a casual reading of the sentence. It's this term, the distinction between we and you in verses 9 through 13. Let's look back at those verses. This will take just a moment. Verse 9 says, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both are which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him, now notice He says, we, and I take this we to refer to the Jews, okay, we have, Paul was a Jew, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of His glory. Now notice verse 13, there's a shift. In Him, you, and I think that's a reference to believing Gentiles, okay? So I want to make a couple of mentions here about this distinction between we and you. Based on the mystery in verse 9, Jew and Gentile together in one body, the dispensation of the fullness of times in verse 10 as well that I've already mentioned, Paul here makes a distinction we can note. Here Paul includes the insertion of the believing Jews into what God is doing in the church today. This will be expanded upon in chapter 2, verses 11 and following. We'll get to that when we get to it. But it's about two people being brought together and made one in Christ. Okay. Thus, in verse 11 and 12, Paul mentions we the Jews as opposed to you the Gentiles, which is plural in verse 13. Now, this came out of Harold Honer's commentary on Ephesians, mentions this, and I can see this is important to mention, but I don't have a whole lot to say about it. The we, verse 11, is a reference to the saved Jews, while the you in verse 13 is a reference to the saved Gentiles at Ephesus. And that's why in verse 11 it says, in Him also we. This is reference to the Jews, the believing Jews who were in Christ. And then in verse 13 it says, in Him you also. Two groups, but yet one body. Thus in the church, both Jews and Gentiles enjoy the blessings of the Trinity because of the response to Christ and His work on Calvary. But here as well, as other passages remind us that the Jews were called first before the Gentiles, and we can see this right here in verse 12, look there, that we who first trusted in Christ should be, notice they first trusted in Christ. They were the first group to trust in Christ here, is what he's saying. Does that make sense? I hope it does. Now, Peter, in his address to the Jews in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, states this in Acts 3, 25 and 26. And he's speaking to the Jews now. There was no Gentiles saved yet. you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, you Jews, okay? God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So the Jews were offered salvation when the Spirit of God came to be first members of the church. And we see this in Romans 1:16 as well. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. But notice, it's offered to the Jews first, but it's also for you Gentiles. So you can both get in on this. What God is doing today is basically what he's saying right here. Now, this is the first mention of the Jew and Gentile together in the church in the epistle to the Ephesians. But both have this spiritual inheritance to look forward to. Again, verse 11. I got to get going here. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Can God's sovereign will be stifled? No, it cannot be. So today, both Jews and Gentiles who respond to the gospel are part of the body of Christ and share in this spiritual inheritance. The question is, does that include you here today? Are you saved by the blood of the Lamb? Have you trusted Christ for your salvation once and for all? And those, for those who have responded, he has already redeemed us by his grace and forgiven us all trespasses. He desires to enlighten us concerning his will for the church now and for the consummation of his eternal plan in the future in the kingdom to come. And that's why in verse 12 is that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. There's the Jews are mentioned there again. So as I bring this to a close, let me ask you this question. Can God's purposes in all of this be thwarted and not be brought to pass or not be completed? And my answer to you is, that's impossible. It cannot be. Because God's word stands behind it. God cannot lie. What God has promised, he will bring to pass. And God is working in your life. Thus, in God's eternal purpose and his sovereign will, we have his unchanging word that all he has stated will come to pass, including our full inheritance, some of it which is yet to come. Question is, are you impressed with what God is seeking to do, what he has done, what he's planning for the church and for you even in the future? Is one day we're going to reign with him in the kingdom to come. Now, if you're here today and you're not sure whether you will spend eternity, where you will spend eternity, why not trust Christ this morning as your personal Savior? Just, we're going to bow our heads in a minute. In the quietness of your place where you're sitting, you could just bow your head. And you could say, Lord, what old Pastor Davis said this morning has kind of struck me. I'm convicted. I'm not sure where I'm at. And I want to be sure. So while your head is bowed, you could just put your faith in Christ, or you could even do it before. Because you don't have to pray to receive Christ. You can believe any time during the message. But sometimes people like to bow their head. So I'll oblige you, because we're going to pray here in just a minute. Okay? Then you'll have the blessings of eternal life, plus you'll have the promises of all things that for your Christian life, God will meet those needs, and you can come and hear the Word of God, and I'd love to teach you the Word of God. So in light of all that, let's pray. Father, we look to you this morning for your grace, thanking you again for the blessings of God the Father we saw in verses 4 through 6, and all the accomplishment of God the Son in redeeming us, in forgiving us all of our trespasses, and seeking to enlighten us with the truths of what God is doing in the church today, as well as how we are going to rule and reign with him in the future to come, when all things will be under his headship. And Father, we are thrilled with what all this is happening, plus the spiritual inheritance. We're just amazed, Father. This is all by grace. It's not based upon us. And if there's someone here this morning, Father, who's never trusted Christ and never been sure of their salvation, with our heads bowed, perhaps they could put their faith in Christ right now, believing that he died and had them personally in mind when he hung upon that cross, paying for their sins once and for all. We thank you, Father, for your grace and for the opportunity to teach, again, an aspect of the book of Ephesians this morning. encourage us again with what you're doing in the church as we avail ourselves to hear more and more of this as time goes on. We pray again for Kate, Father, and thank you that Sean is with you in heaven. He's enjoying the pleasures of heaven and eternity. I'm sure he's looking forward to a new body one day, as my wife is and I am as well, and each of us here. Thank you for your grace in all of this. We commit all this to you, and thank you. It's because we've been redeemed. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.